Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
All right, well, good morning. My name is Matt. I'm the youth minister here at North Star, and we're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So I'll give you a second to turn there. That's James 1, 9 through 11. We're going to read the passage, and we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Here's what the scripture says in James 1, verse 9 through 11. It says this: "Let the brother of humble circumstances boast in his exaltation, but let the rich boast in his humiliation, because he will pass away like a flower of the field. For the sun rises, and together with the scorching wind, dries up the grass, its flowers fall off, and its beautiful appearance perishes. In the same way, the rich person will wither away while pursuing his activities." Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to meet and to get into your word. Pray that you help me to communicate this clearly and be faithful to your text. God, I pray that these words would be of comfort to us. God, as many of us are dealing with a lot of different emotions and conflicts and situations this week, we pray that you would use this to bring hope to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, one thing you will know about me pretty quickly if you get to know me well is I'm a huge fan of rock music. Ever since I was young, just something about it. I've always been a fan of rock music, and in case you're wondering, I was at Lane Stadium this past May for Metallica. So I got to go with people from my church because our worship leader's son, his girlfriend, broke up with him, and it's supposed to be her ticket. And so really thankful for their breakup because I had to go to Metallica, you know what I mean? But one of the bands that I've always listened to is a band from the 70s, started in the 70s, called Rush. And they are kind of like the world's biggest cult following band. And so what that means is, like, there are the room this size, there are people out there who are also Rush fans. And after I speak today, you're going to come up and be like, let's talk about Rush. It's already happened this morning. It happens everywhere I go. So I'm looking forward to that. But others of you, you're like, who's Rush? Like, are we talking about Rush Limbaugh? Like, that's the only Rush I know, right? The reason I bring that up is because actually in 2013, Rush was inducted into the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame. And this is like your typical award ceremony. It's kind of like the Grammys, and you get up on stage and you talk about the people that have had an impact on your career. You thank the fans, all that kind of stuff. And so two of the three band members, they had like your stereotypical thank you speech. And when the guitar player got up last, this is actually kind of known as like one of the most like embarrassing moments in the Hall of Fame history. But their guitar player, he goes to take his place at the podium, and he pulls out his speech and he puts it on the table, and he proceeds to just say, blah, 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 for 2.5 minutes. And at one point in the beginnings of that, after it's went on for like 15 seconds, like, you can watch the crowd's reaction is like so uncomfortable. They're like, what is happening? And you start to see behind them in the camera shot, the other two guys in the band are right there. And you see the facial expressions change on their face. And you even see one of the guys go up to him and kind of whisper in his ear, probably was not very polite, and was like, hey, cut it out, or we're going to like pull you off the stage. But he continues to do it. And then after the one guy whispers in his ear, he starts to change his voice. And then he starts to be like, blah, 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 blah. And it like just goes on. His entire speech for 3 minutes was nothing but blah, blah, blah. And so it was like this weirdest thing. And his bandmates were angry with him. They were like, you made a mockery out of this whole thing. Like, we're embarrassed of you. Like, we thought you lost your mind at one point. Like, and he said his reasoning for doing it was that he's like, people are bored. Like, they've already heard this day. They don't want to hear anymore. So I'm just going to go up there and say blah, blah, blah. And in his mind, that was the right thing to do. And could you imagine, though, you're walking in front You're walking on stage in front of a crowd, kind of like this, but then you also know that you're being filmed in front of like the whoever wants to watch, the whole nation, the whole world, and you make that decision not just to do it, but to stick with it. Because I feel like if I was in the middle of that and I looked out at you guys and I could feel the tension, I don't know that I would stick through it the whole time. Like, that takes some commitment to be able to do that. And the reason I bring that up is because when it comes to the book of James, like, we constantly see this reversal of sort of what's usually expected or what usually feels right. And I think it's probably more in line with that Hall of Fame speech, kind of feels like that Hall of Fame speech when it comes to adapting to like God's point of view versus like the way that the world works. We've already seen that throughout the book of James. If you're new here or you're a guest with us, a few weeks ago, we got to listen to Jeff explain that in the very beginning of this letter, like James says, to count it all joy when you face trials of various circumstances. Count trials joy, right? Sort of backwards for us to say, hey, thank you for this trial, Lord. Like, our initial reaction is to be upset. Our initial reaction is to kind of push back. But the scripture says, no, count it joy. And then we talked about how last week, like, godly wisdom looks a lot different from the wisdom of the world. And so in a lot of ways, like, this passage continues with that thought process, and we kind of feel that tension, that awkwardness of kind of pushing against the norm. Because what God sees is bigger than what we see. And that's what we're going to talk about today is this, that godly perspective realizes what matters. Godly perspective realizes what matters. There's a couple ways in which we see that in this passage. The first one is this, is that godly perspective realizes that our status and hope are secure in Jesus. So if you have a godly perspective, then you realize that your status and hope are secure in Jesus. Now, before we get into this, let me just say this passage today is very difficult translation-wise. We'll get into that a little bit more as we make our way through it. But the very beginning of this passage is pretty clear where it goes to talk about the poor. And it's very clear to us that we see this contrast between the poor and the rich in some capacity. And so let's start with what's clear from this passage. James, he begins to address those of humble circumstances. That word for humble or poor, depending on your translation, it could also mean lowly. And I think that's a good term to use because this passage compares lowliness with exaltation. And so this is the same word, actually, that Mary uses in Luke when she finds out that she's pregnant with Jesus. She sings a song to the Lord. It's called Mary's Magnificat, if you know it. And one of the things that she says is she says, you've had favor on your humble servant. As in, there's like nothing special about me. It almost implies some sort of like insignificance, that there's nothing particular about Mary. She wasn't rich. She wasn't wealthy. As a matter of fact, her people were not in the best standing in the world at that time. But yet, for whatever reason, the Lord chose her to be the one that brings about the Messiah. And so it's the same word used here when it refers to lowly. It means we're not in the best place. Nothing super fancy about us or what's happening even in our lives, and maybe even be difficult circumstances that may happen. And so when we think of like insignificance, worldly wisdom would tell us that if there's nothing super special, right, about the situation that you're in or the money that you have or the position, whatever your worldly status may be, if there's nothing special about that, then you're insignificant. But the scripture actually tells us the opposite. And it uses that word lowly to contrast with exaltation. So if you think about being low, you're like low to the ground, and exaltation is like being lifted up. And so the scripture says, let the brother of humble circumstances or the lowly person boast in exaltation. There's kind of a reversal of what we would think, that lowliness, the lowly, can be exalted. Some of us in this room have experienced difficult or low circumstances, even recently. For some of us, it's the place in life that we're in right now. We're just not where we thought we would be at this point in our lives. And we try to get out of it. We've looked around, and it's not really working. We're not really happy with where things are at. Some of us got some health news this past week that is difficult. Maybe some life-changing health news of, man, like, this is a difficult circumstance. It could even be financial. Something happened, we took a hit, lost your 401k, whatever the case might be. Some of us in this room, we're walking in from difficult circumstances, and we've seen, as Jeff has already addressed, what happened this week is difficult circumstances. When I think about things like what happened this week, you know, our students, this happened on Wednesday, they're already talking about it. We walked into a room of people who already knew the news. It's difficult circumstances. But what's interesting about this word lowly is it's not only used to describe circumstances, it can also be used to describe condition or attitude. Ed Herbert says this, that James realized that a person's attitude towards material things is a good indication of his spiritual condition. So in other words, condition versus circumstances, it goes a little bit deeper, right? So if I'm poor financially, then I'm poor circumstantially. But if I'm poor emotionally or spiritually, then like that's my condition. And this word can be used to describe condition. You see, condition goes a lot deeper than just a circumstance. Sometimes circumstance affects our heart posture or our condition. But if we're in a low condition, it means we're broken in spirit. We're not in the best of hopes right now. We're in a place of confusion, a place of sadness, a place of longing for something else. And you know what? Jesus addresses this in his Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount in youth, and one of the things that Jesus says is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so again, we see like this reversal, that there's hope for those that are poor in spirit. If you're here this morning and your spirit is broken, there is hope for you in exaltation. So what are the things that we hope in? What are the things through Jesus that those of us who are low in spirit would be able to hope in? Well, there's several, right? The first one is this, that regardless of your status here on earth, regardless of your position, you are, through Jesus, adopted as a child into his family. Whether you've got family here in Blacksburg or not, whether you feel like you don't fit in, whether you feel like you don't belong, you are adopted through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection into the family of God as a child. The other promise, the other hope that we can cling to if we're in a low spirit is that Jesus goes to prepare a place for us. We have a guaranteed reservation spot in eternity through Jesus. We also have eternity to look forward to, right? But not only that, the scripture also says that we're considered through Jesus royalty. We are a royal priesthood because he's the king, and we become adopted into his family. That's kind of the opposite of feeling low, right? But here's the catch on this. Some of those things are things we can look forward to, but it's not just to look forward to. Many of those things, we have that hope right now. See, one of the things I think that maybe we do poorly at in American, like, Christianity culture is there is a lot of talk about eternity, but sometimes I think in doing that, like, we can miss, like, the implications on the present. Like, everybody wants to talk about, like, one day when I get to heaven, like, one day, but it's like, no, like, our relationship with Jesus doesn't start when we get to heaven. Our relationship with Jesus starts now. And so we don't have to wait until we die to get this exaltation, to get this lifting up. We are already lifted up. You are right now in 2025, on September 14th, a child of God. You don't have to wait for that to start. You are already a member of a royal priesthood. You don't have to wait for that to start. That's who you are. That is your identity in Jesus and what he's given you. So our hope is not just for the future. It's for the now. But the hard part of this is when we look around and we see what everybody else has and we realize what we don't. And then when that happens, we start to think, you know what, Matt, like, I believe the scripture, like, I believe it's true, but I just don't see it in my own life. Like, I want to believe this is true, but, like, God just, he's not following through on his promise in my life. And you may have heard it said that comparison is the thief of all joy. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But it's so hard not to compare, especially if we find ourselves in a low spirit. Because I think sometimes when we find ourselves in a low place, it's easy to look everywhere else. It's but for what we have, right? Because then when we look for what we have, we realize what we don't have sometimes. And then we get in this cycle of just looking at everybody else. But what's interesting is in Psalm 73, Asaph addresses this very problem. Psalm 73, he goes to God and he says this. He says, God is indeed good to Israel, to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. My steps nearly went astray. For I envy the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have an easy time until they die. And their bodies are well fed. They are not in trouble like others. They are not afflicted like most people. That first verse, he acknowledges God's faithfulness to Israel. He essentially is saying, God, I've seen the way you've blessed Israel and been faithful to all of the people, all of the Old Testament saints. I've seen the way you've blessed the nation. But as for me, not so much. As for me, just my feet slipped. My life just didn't quite turn out the way that I wanted it to turn out. And then he turns his attention to those, not even just that they're more successful, but those that are wicked. And he says, God, I look around me and the wicked are prospering. The wicked are well fed. The wicked have an easy time until they die. And maybe you can relate to this if we're honest. Is some of us, we tried really, really hard at something just to watch somebody else get it. Could be a job, a relationship. You've seen that punk that you go to school with. You're like, that guy's a punk and he's got a girlfriend, but I don't have a girlfriend, right? What have I done wrong? I mean, we see this in little things and in the big things. It could be something as little as like you've been eating super healthy over this past 10 years and you find out you've got high cholesterol and your buddy goes to McDonald's like 5 times a week and you know he's doing just fine, but I'm going to live to be like 98. And you look at that and you're like, what is going on? But on all seriousness, this happens in the big things too, like what we just saw this week. When we experience things like this, like shootings of schools or assassinations, it starts to feel like we're losing. When we came in here Wednesday for youth, we knew we needed to address it. Some of the things that our students are dealing with, students shouldn't have to deal with, like the fear of going to school. Now, I remember I was young when Columbine happened. It was in like second or third grade. And that was like the first of its kind. I remember how sad that was, but I remember there was like sort of a comfort in the sense of like, this will never happen again. You know, like this was a freak thing. It's not going to happen again. How many shootings now, later, are we? It's happened again. And so like the world that our students live in, like it's different than the world that I had to live in. When we see people getting shot in the open for having conversations, whether you agree, whether you don't, for having conversations, man, like it feels like evil's winning. And if you continue reading here in verse 16, here's the key. He says, when I tried to understand all of this, when I tried to make sense of all of this, it seemed hopeless. Until I entered God's sanctuary, then I understood their destiny. Indeed, you put them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How suddenly they become a desolation. So there's this point in this psalm where he starts off maybe like where you and I are at. This doesn't feel right. It feels like evil's winning. And then he realizes somewhere along the way that, wait a minute, like God's got a purpose for the trials that we go through. But check this out. He's also got a purpose for allowing prosperity of certain things. Now, that's something I haven't really thought much about until I got into this passage. It's easy to say, like, God's got a plan. God's got a bigger plan. But no, God also has a plan in the reason that he allows somebody else to have something. One of the most difficult questions I got in ministry over the years was someone who couldn't have kids. And they came to me and they said, Matt, like, why can't I have kids? And I look around and I see some of these parents that they don't want their kids. Like, why does God give them a kid? Like, why do they get to have that? And I don't, right? And this is like real life stuff. And what this passage shows us is like, man, like God's got even a purpose for allowing some of that on their end. And that purpose may well lead to their demise. See, like, that changes our perspective a little bit. If you're like me when you experience these things, my wife's a teacher, when I experience like news that talks about school shootings, my initial reaction is anger, and I want something done about it. And I'm probably totally transparent with you. Some of the ones that take their own life, that makes me even more mad because I feel like they've escaped. I'm like, man, they deserve a bigger punishment than that. But you know what? I have to zoom out and realize, wait a minute, God is just, perfectly just. I'm glad I don't have to judge somebody else. Because I might judge imperfectly in my anger. I might not judge enough, but he's going to judge perfectly. And when it comes to the gospel, the grace that we have, he's going to judge perfectly, right? Jesus' righteousness on behalf of us. He's not going to go back on his word and say, hey, you're unforgiven. He's going to say, no, you are forgiven because my son, he's perfect. He's just. And so the comfort in this is to realize, like, wait a minute, like God will, he's got a plan. And he will do the right thing. You don't have to understand your role in it, but we do have to trust his plan in all of it, in his justice and grace in all of it. And this is where we come to in verse 21. If you continue reading with me, he says this, when I became embittered and my inmost being was wounded, I was stupid and didn't understand. I was an unthinking animal toward you, yet I am always with you. You hold my right hand. And so he goes on to say, like, man, I didn't understand your plan. And when I got fed up and when I got stupid, you didn't abandon me, but you actually were right here with me holding my hand. You guide me with your counsel in verse 24. And afterwards, you will take me up in glory. Check this out, verse 25. Who do I have in heaven but you? So if you find yourself here today in a lowly place, in a low spirit, the hope is this. You have Jesus right now, and you have Jesus for eternity. All of the other things, those things can change. But the same God that is faithful, God didn't miss you. He didn't forget you. There's a purpose in some of the things that are happening, and all we can cling to is him. See, I think the key to this is thankfulness. The key to developing a godly perspective is thankfulness. We were, like I said, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount at Youth, and we were on the Lord's Prayer this past Wednesday, and I had a good conversation with Emmy Swift after. We talked about thanksgiving in our prayer lives. If we become more thankful people, it's easier to develop this perspective of godliness. So what are we thankful for? We could go down a list of things, but here's what I want to communicate to you. If you're here today and you can't find one thing to be thankful for, but you believe in Jesus, you believe and follow Jesus, then you have that one thing, salvation, to be thankful for, a relationship with him. Because we didn't earn that. That was a gift. Salvation to us was a gift. We didn't earn that. We didn't work for it. We could never earn it. It was freely given through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so if we have nothing else to be thankful for, we have that. And if we're able to thank God for that, then our perspective starts to change. We start to look differently at our low situation. You see, A.T. Robertson says this, that the pessimist is not a representative of Christianity. How could they be when we have the joy that never leaves us, when all we have, Jesus, is with us? And so the passage begins to shift. And this is where it gets a little complicated. He starts off by addressing the poor, and then he goes to address the rich. And the reason that this passage is so complicated is because there's debate over the identity of the rich person. In other words, is James referring to rich or wealthy Christians? Or is he referring to rich people in this passage who weren't Christians? The answer to that question really changes the meaning, I think, of this passage. And I want to be clear, you know, Scripture has a very, it's not subjective. It's not just open to like whatever we feel or want. There is a definitive meaning, but the translational process can sometimes be a little difficult. And in this one, we could derive a couple different ways on how that works. The other reason this passage is so complicated is the Greek grammar itself is really challenging. And the structure of it is kind of unusual. So I'm going to give you the rundown of sort of the three different ways we can translate this, and then we'll try and find like some clarity here throughout the text. But the first way to translate this is that if this passage refers to rich Christians, then the passage would essentially be saying, those of you who are low, boast in your exaltation, like hang tight, like lift your head up, you've got hope, right? And then on the flip side, it would say those of you who are wealthy, those of you who are doing really well, life's really good, same way condition-wise, like life is awesome, your spirit is joyful, you're happy. Like, be careful, don't put your trust in the wealth, don't put your trust in the circumstances, but bring yourself back down just a little bit and humble yourself, right? And so humiliation, when it says the rich boast in humiliation, in this way, it would be translated, the rich would basically humble themselves, and both sides would kind of meet on the central ground of Jesus. But there's another way to translate this. It can also say that the poor are to boast in their exaltation while the rich are perishing, pursuing things that are fleeting. That's a little bit different meaning there, right? And then the third way, and this is the most kind of harsh way that this can be translated, it could potentially be saying that the poor boast in their exaltation, but the rich, who are not believers, go ahead and continue to boast, almost ironically, right? Continue to boast in the very thing that will lead to your destruction. Those are three drastically different interpretations of how this passage works. You may look at your passage and it looks pretty clear in the English, but it's not so clear in the Greek. So what do we do with this, right? So the commentaries that I was in this week, and even my own commentaries, even Jeff's commentaries, he gave me a bunch of stuff to study for this week. And even like very, very smart people, scholars, Bible scholars, are divided on this. So I'm not going to stand up here and tell you which view is correct or that I know better. What we don't want to do is impose any one of these views on the text. We want to draw from the text. And so what we're going to do right now is to kind of look at some of the underlying principles from this passage that would be clear in either of these situations, okay? The first thing that we see here is we do see a calling, right, to love Jesus and live for what matters. We do see a calling to love Jesus and live for what matters. Wealth, scripturally, a lot of times like it actually is talked about in a positive light, especially in the Old Testament and Proverbs. It's okay to have wealth. Like, it's good to be successful. A lot of us want that. There is a poverty gospel out there that's sort of the opposite of the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel says, hey, if you believe certain things, you'll get certain things. It's not necessarily rooted in anything. But there is the flip side of that. And that's sort of this guilt that comes with being successful. And so sometimes Christians, as they follow Jesus, they start to experience like guilt, or they're like, I don't know if I should buy this boat because like I don't know if it'll honor Jesus. And it's like, if you got the money to buy the boat, like buy the boat. You know what I mean? It's like you don't have to deny yourself like certain things from your labor. So this passage is not getting at that either. But I think the easy temptation of wealth or success in general is to trust in that success. If you have a lot of wealth, it's easy to say, okay, everything's going to be okay because I got this much in my bank account, right? And Jesus says, no, like your trust has got to be deeper than that. The wealth can get you out of certain situations, but it can't fix everything. And some of the wealthiest people in the world, right, are some of the most miserable. If you look up some of the quotes that I think Jim Carrey had about his success, it's very depressing. Success is not everything. So I think we do kind of see that warning here of like, hey, success is good, but keep your head about you. Success cannot be your savior. The second thing we see here is that misplaced trust causes us to boast in things that ultimately will not last. Misplaced trust causes us to boast in things that will not last. When I think of this, I think of 1 Timothy 6:7. It says this, we bring nothing into the world and we take nothing out of it. That should change our perspective. Years ago, fairly recently, a couple years ago, I was really struggling with my future in ministry. And I was like, I was hitting my early 30s and I knew I'd always be in ministry, but I was like, I don't know if I'm going to do it full time or if I should just do it part time. And I was really struggling with that. And I remember looking at all the worries of the world, all the stuff that we need, all the stuff, you know, to be successful. And I remember hearing this verse and just being like, man, you know what? Like, I need to make my decision in light of this. Not that you can't be successful, but that it's important to remember that, like, we bring nothing into this world and we take nothing out. So what are we living for? What am I basing my decisions on? Then lastly, we see this, forgetting the gospel as grounds for division. And this cannot just be with wealth. It could be with talents, things that you're good at. But anything that causes us to view ourselves higher than someone else needs examination, needs inward examination and spiritual refocus. So wherever we're at, whichever side of the spectrum you fall on this morning, I want you to ask this, what is your circumstances? Or more importantly, I want you to ask this, where is your heart in regard to your circumstances? Things going bad, things going good, where is your heart in regard to your circumstances? Have you lost hope? Have you lost your self-respect? Have you lost joy? Or have you thought too much of your success? Has it gotten to your head? Have you trusted in it? Where is your heart in regard to your circumstances? In Philippians 1, Paul says, I've learned the secret to being content in all circumstances, in all circumstances, and that's Jesus. So number one, godly perspective realizes what matters because our status is secure in Jesus, but also this. Number two, life is fleeting, so make it count. In the rest of this passage, James, he refers to wildflowers that grow. And in the context of this, these wildflowers grow really quickly and in abundance. But then they're gone. They don't last forever. If you've ever been to Charlotte recently, they've got like these really pretty like sunflower things growing on all the medians and stuff. And when I drive by there, I'm like, man, that's really pretty stuff. I think of that when I think of this passage. But it goes on to describe the nature of how fast this falls off. Notice like the kind of the pace here of the text. When you look at verse 11, it says, the sun rises and together with the wind, it dries up the grass, the flower falls off and its appearance perishes. There's like a succession, like a boom, boom, boom. It dries up, falls off, and the appearance is gone. And in the same way, like life is fleeting. When I think of this passage, I think about seasons. Here in Blacksburg, we get to experience all four of the seasons. And I think about a painting that my grandfather made of his life cycle. If you go in my grandfather's living room, he's got a painting where there's like the different seasons. And in the spring, he's a baby. And in the summer, he's back an adult with his wife and kids. In the fall, he starts to grow a little older. And then the thing on that painting that really stands out to me is the one for the winter, he's painted himself as the old man by himself sitting up against a tree before he's taken into the presence of the Lord. And when I see that painting, I'm like, man, I'm reminded of this, just the reality that all of us have a life cycle. This doesn't last forever. The situations that we're in, the people we're around, like, doesn't last forever. And I can relate to this because right now, like, we're in a season of transition. We're working on getting to the New River Valley, and right now I've been commuting from Roanoke, and that's coming to an end soon. And I walk my dog all through our neighborhood. We love where we live now. We're thankful to get up here. But my walk's a little different now. Because before, if I had to walk my dog, like, if I was busy, We kind of do it pretty quick. I get back to the house, didn't really stop and think about what was around me. But now I know that I'm on borrowed time in this neighborhood. And so every time I walk my dog now, I'm taking it in. I mean, I'm soaking it in. I'm looking around. I'm in the moment because I know that it won't last that much longer. And in the same way, like our lives, they can be fleeting. But you want to know what sends chills down my spine from this passage? The very last verse, it says this, in the same way the rich will wither away, check this out, check this phrase, while pursuing his activities. In other words, we can be very driven people. I asked our students this Wednesday, what drives you? I want to ask you that. What drives you? What gets you up in the morning? What do you want when you get up in the morning? What gets you out of bed? What are you after? What pushes you? Hopefully it's good things, right? We want to have some kind of drive, but I think the language of this passage kind of shows us that, like, we can be driven and miss life. We can be driven and miss moments. We can be driven and miss living for Jesus. And the next thing you know, it's gone. The things that we do on this earth, they don't last forever. But you know what? The things that God does through us, the things that have eternal impact, those things can last forever. And so how do we live our lives in light of that? See, this changes the way we look at our current situation. This changes the way we look at our negative situation, where instead of just saying, I want out of this so quickly, we say, what am I supposed to do in this? How can I use this for God's glory? Man, I don't want to be here right now. I want out. But like, man, like while I'm in here, like how do I make a difference? And it causes those of us who are successful to say, man, wait a minute. Like I'm running and running and running. But like, and what am I running for? Am I running for Jesus or is it just other things? Those things can be good things. But what are we living for? That's the question we have to ask. Are we living for eternal impact? Does it, the things that we do, does it matter? See, all this stuff that we read today, the heart change, the humbling, the exaltation, we can do all the things without the heart change. And if we do that, it kind of doesn't really matter. What matters is heart change, that our hearts change and our actions change, not necessarily the other way around. Even though we may fade away, even though life is fleeting, the things of God does not. I'm going to ask the band to come forward and our ushers to come forward as we get ready to conclude the service. Maybe you're here today even and this is new to you. Like talking about Jesus is new. And for a long time you thought you've got your whole world ahead of you. Things are going well. And then you look at this passage today and you realize that life is fleeting and you realize, hey, I don't know if I know Jesus. Well, we want to give you the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus. I'm going to have some people in the back and up here at the front, some of our staff, some of the people that serve here. If that's you, you need to talk to somebody about Jesus. We want you to come up. It's not going to be in front of people. We'll take you outside or something and we'll have a private conversation. But don't leave here without that. If you're here today and you just need time to reflect, need time to reevaluate, to get that perspective, we want to give you that opportunity during this time of worship too. See, what's interesting about that Hall of Fame speech is while it was happening, people didn't get it. And at the end, the crowd was laughing hysterically, like they got it. And what was interesting is I read an interview with that guitar player from Rush the other day, and he said, you know what? Our drummer was so mad at me. And then all of a sudden, 2 days later, I got a text saying, you know what? I'm sorry. I owe you an apology the size of Texas. You were right. He said, you read the room. You knew our fans. Everybody loved it. They loved the blah, blah, blah speech. And the reason I bring that up is this, like, sometimes we've got to stick with the perspective through the tough times, through the uncomfortable. Because in the end, it is worth it. And in the now, it's also worth it, even if you don't know it and even if it doesn't feel like it.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.